Good morning, everyone. Great to be here again this morning. Let me welcome you again if you're new or visiting. Special welcome to a few people. Damo's back from his extended leave in Malaysia, so welcome him back. Welcome to Danny and Ren, who decided to visit us this morning. Thank you for waking up. Alive with us, with everyone else. And welcome to everyone else who's here. It's just good to be here around God's Word, especially as we kick off this new series from the book of 1 Corinthians. As we start this week, we will be continuing and finishing this book by the end of this year. And I'm going to basically start the first half of 1 Corinthians before this half of the year. Then we'll have one or two breaks, some mini-series, and then we'll finish 1 Corinthians by the end of this year. So I actually want to encourage you to take the time to read through 1 Corinthians. If you're a leader, you know, you should be preparing and studying and making good notes. Actually, all of us can be doing that, but especially for next week, I want to encourage you, if you could read ahead, that would be really helpful. So read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 2, verse 5 is where we'll be heading next week. But this letter, it's actually one of my favorite letters in the book of 1 Corinthians, because it's just so engaging, so practical, so theological, so grounded in the gospel. A letter from Paul to a church in crisis, a messed up church that needs to hear again the gospel and how to live that gospel in their lives. And again this morning, I'm going to again give an opportunity to ask for you to ask questions. So after a couple of songs, you can write down any questions you might have during the sermon or during the songs. You know, those of you who are more bold or more intellectual or more theological or more whatever it is, ask, because I think whatever your questions, whatever you ask, always helps everyone else. Even if it's only a few people who ask, everyone else benefits from those questions, I find. So let me encourage you to do that. And just before I pray as well, I'm going to just get you to take out this white slip of paper. It's the agenda. It's a notice of our annual congregational meeting, which is next Sunday at 1 p.m. at our Lidcombe site. And it's our first English annual congregational meeting. In the past, we've always had a combined meeting with the Chinese congregation. This year, it's our first English one, separate. And it's a special meeting where we'll be giving a ministry update, presenting a budget, having time where we'll pray together as a congregation, as well as have a formal election of our committee of management. And our committee of management, our COM rep for this year, the next 2 years, I think, will be Roy. So it'd be a great way to support him. But really, I mean, this is important. If you're a member, or if you're a member-to-be, still need to be signed up, it's important for you to be there, because part of supporting and promoting the gospel is through good governance. And so this is really important. And it's one of the few times we, together as a church, come together and hear and pray and ask questions. So read that agenda and let's plan to be there. So let me now pray and let's read from God's Word, hear from God's Word. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who speaks, and you're a God who speaks a word of love and grace to people who constantly need to hear that word of grace. People who need to grow, need to mature, need to continue to turn to you and turn to your word and let you do the work of transformation in our lives for our joy in you and for the glory and honor of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Now, often the hardest part of our work is not the work itself. I think, you know, in Sydney, a lot of us have the opportunity to actually do work we're skilled in, we're equipped for, and that we like. We actually find interesting and engaging, whether it's programming or teaching children or providing medical solutions to patients or to promoting the work of the upholding of law and order in society. All of these things are interesting and challenging and good parts of the work that God has given us to do. But one of the hardest parts of our work is related to the people that we work with, isn't it? It's difficult people. It might be an unruly or unteachable student. Even one student can mess up a whole lesson. It might be a stubborn patient. It might be an uncooperative and lazy team member. It might be petty office politics. It might be critical clients or customers who don't appreciate your work and are highly demanding. Difficult people. And there are different ways that we respond to difficult people. There's different strategies that we have in dealing with them, aren't there? One strategy we might try is avoidance, minimum contact with the person, not answering their phone calls or responding to their emails. On the other hand, it might be we want to engage with them, we want to actually help them. We'll try to resolve and help this person change and become a better teammate through gentle rebuke or through correction. Or we might, given all our efforts to helping them, give up altogether, and we just tolerate a frustrating work context. Now, in this letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, it's a group of Christians that are full of problems, full of problem people, a church that needs serious help. This is the difficult part of Paul's work. He loves to preach the gospel, and yet preaching the gospel is difficult when people are hard-hearted and difficult to learn. Now, the context of this letter, of this church, is this. Difficult people. It's a 3 to 4 year old church that Paul himself had established. He was the church planter. He had come from Athens, which is not that far from Corinth. So it's actually not in Turkey. It's more in the Greece, area of Greece. And so Paul comes from Athens to Corinth, and he preaches the gospel. He visits the synagogue, sees some Jews become converts, gets kicked out of the synagogue, then finds a meeting place in another house, and sees the church grow, and God blesses the growth. And after a year and a half in Corinth, Paul then leaves and continues on his missionary journey. He ends up back in Antioch, his missionary base. And then he again goes and visits other churches. And it's about three or four years after the church has started that Paul he hears news and writes this letter. So it was established by Paul, and the city itself is a port city. It's very close to the water. And because of its situation, near a land bridge between two bodies of water, it's prosperous, it's proud, it's multicultural, multi-ethnic. It's turned into a Roman colony with Greeks, Syrians, Egyptians, Romans, Jews, and Christians who live in the city. And later on, what we'll find is that Paul hears news about the church he's going. News that distresses him, that concerns him. And there's a number of issues, and I'm going to just introduce you to list a sample of the issues for you. We'll dive into one of them, just to give you an idea of the kind of church that Paul is writing to, the church that we find that Paul actually loves. Now, it's a church, as the sermon title indicates, it's a church that's divided. And it's divided and in chaos by a number of things. The first thing is, it's divided by which leader people love the most. Which leader I will follow, whether it's a Paul, Peter, Apollos, even Christ. And we'll look into that in the next few verses. It's a church that's divided by immorality. There's a case of incest. A son who sleeps with his father's wife, and he's proud of it. And there's no expression of concern from the church. There's even acceptance of it. There's involvement in temporal prostitution, which was part of that culture at that time. There was lawsuits, open lawsuits between Christians within the church. There was a division between rich and poor, and that was seen in their meals, where they sat and what food they ate. There was a division over theology. The doubting of a key doctrine of the Bible, which is the bodily resurrection, the general resurrection of all people and of Christ himself. And so it was a church that had a lot of problems, a lot of problem people. Now imagine being in a church like that. Imagine a church where, you know, we're coming on a Sunday and we're all sitting in little groups, we're in our cliques. Depending on my life stage, or I'm sitting together with my people who have the same sense of dress as I do, or I sit with people who are the same status of work, and there's a big gap between rich and poor, and in our morning conversation, you know, one of us might say, you know, I attended this local brothel, you know. And they might be sharing stories among themselves. Now, this is the true and real situation in the Corinthian church, a church that's deeply troubled and divided. And so we'll see now the first problem that Paul addresses, and I'm going to skip down to verses 9 to 12 to see, firstly, the issue of the division between leaders. And let me actually read verses 9 to 12, because we see this issue of the leaders in his appeal for unity. Verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is, one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" See, Paul has received news from one of the key members of the church, from Chloe's household, possibly a relative or a servant who's brought this news over to where Paul is, possibly in Ephesus at this time. And he hears how divided they are. And they're divided over personality, they divided over giftedness, over the speaking, oratory ability. And there's some who claim to be followers of Paul. Paul being the founding pastor, the missionary, the one sent by God to establish this church. So there are some who claim, "I'm a follower of Paul." And then others say, "I'm a follower of Apollos." Apollos came to the church later on after Paul had left. Apollos was a fellow member of the team, and he came along, and he was known as a man knowledgeable in the scriptures and powerful in public debate. And so, obviously, he appealed to a large group of the Corinthian population because they were into public oratory. They were into following philosophical debate and those who could speak the most effectively. Then there were those who said they followed Cephas. And Cephas is basically the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter, one of the first disciples of Jesus. And it's obvious why some people might gravitate towards his authoritative leadership. And then lastly, there were those who say, those who are most super spiritual say, I follow Christ. And are over against these other human leaders. And it's really like, you know, a group of supporters of a local rugby team. Like I support the Waratahs, which is the New South Wales a super rugby team. And it's been like, you know, a group of supporters, you know, sitting around a pub, and they're all arguing about which is the best player, which is the one who will make it for the team, which should be the leader and the captain, whether it's Israel Folau or Michael Hooper or Kirtley Beale. And they're passionate about which one is the best and which jersey and which number they will wear. And they're so passionate they end up in a brawl inside the pub, and then, which ends up spinning out onto the streets. And what we notice here is that, see, this is a situation in the church. An appeal and a division over leadership within the church. A division in which there's no sign that the leaders were personally involved. But it's a division which is even over against the one who established their church. The one who now writes this letter. And later on in this letter, we'll even see Paul having to defend his apostleship. Being an apostle means to be having authoritatively been sent by Jesus to represent him. Now, there's a sense in which we can relate to this not so much as at a public level, but you know, all of us in some way, you know, gravitate towards certain personalities, don't we? We gravitate towards certain leaders, whether it's because of their gifts or their preaching ability or their personality. And there can be a temptation, even if you keep going further down that track, to find pride, to develop an arrogant attitude. You know, I am a Jensenite. I'm a follower of Carson. I'm a Piper man. I'm a Driscoll man or woman. But what we do when we are divided in this way is that we forget that with all the strengths and weaknesses of these leaders that God has given, that we all are on the same team, that we all belong to Christ and are under him and serve him. Paul begins this letter with this at the forefront of his mind, and it's not the only issue. There's a whole catalogue of issues, and I can imagine as he hears the news, you know, he's just shaking his head, you know, from issue after issue. But how does he begin this letter? How does Paul respond? And this is really the crux of what I want us to take home this morning. How does Paul respond to a divided church? And notice in verses 1 to 3 that he responds by saying to them that you, Corinthians, you group of Christians who meet in this city, you are a people who are God's chosen. You are God's holy people. Have a look with me. Let me read from verse 1 again. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. To the church of God, he says. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, to those set apart for Christ Jesus. And called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how could Paul have begun? He could have begun very differently, couldn't he? Could have begun in anger and frustration. He could have begun in rebuke. What is happening to you guys? Do you not remember the gospel? Do you not remember the teaching you received? But instead, he begins by affirming their identity in Christ. He begins by saying, you are chosen. You are loved by God. You are the church of God. This unruly, divided, immoral people caught up in immorality. You are the church of God. Set apart for Christ, together with all God's people everywhere. You're not a church on your own. You're not a city on your own. You're a church together with all God's people set apart for him. Secondly, Paul responds by saying to them that you as a church of God lack nothing. Verses 4 to 6. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I always thank God for you, Paul says. Isn't that amazing? I always thank God. Aren't there moments in your life that you would never say, I always thank God for this person who's in my team? I always thank God for this difficult neighbor? I always thank God for this difficult patient or student or manager. Paul says, I always thank God for you. And for us, humanly speaking, it would be the last thing that you would say to a messed up group of people. And why is it that he thanks God? He says, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Because through him you've been enriched in every way. And in your speech and knowledge, God has confirmed our testimony about Christ among you. In other words, Paul remembers how they responded to the gospel, how they turned from idol worship. And in Corinth and in most of that world, the ancient world, there were many gods and many temples. But the Corinthians had turned from idolatry to serve and worship Jesus as their creator and their savior. And they acknowledge him as their Lord. And they'd shown evidences of this in their speech, in who they speak about, in their prayers. Despite all their struggles, Paul says, I thank God for you. And he says in verses 7 to 9, until Jesus comes, he himself will sustain you and present you blameless on the day of Christ Jesus, on the day that Jesus returns. And what he really is saying is that the grace that you began with in the gospel, the undeserved gift of God for you to have a relationship with him, is the same grace that will bring you to the end. It's in Christ alone. It's not in your performance. It's not in your godliness. But it's in God's persevering love for you, that God in Christ, who died for you to pay for your sins, will bring you to himself blameless. Now, how can Paul say all this? The only way he can say this is by having a divine perspective. It's by seeing this group of people from God's perspective. It's not from a human perspective. It's not from his perspective. It's only from God's perspective. God, who has chosen them and who loves them as his own children, from God's perspective, he says he thanks God for them. He is assured for them. And that's the only way you and I can really have that same kind of response to a very difficult person. To have God's perspective on them. God's perspective on myself as someone who's undeserving and unresponsive. There are, you know, people sometimes rightly complain that, you know, these, you know, one of the barriers to my believing in Jesus or becoming a Christian is the hypocrisy of Christians. And, you know, one of my friends has said, you know, this manager at work is professing Christian, and yet he acts with impatience. He's a selfish boss. He's not one that I would easily respect. Isn't that the hypocrisy that turns people off? And, you know, there's only two responses I could make to that. First is a professing Christian is not always a true Christian. You can call yourself a Christian, but you can come to church, but that doesn't mean that you are who you claim to be. Word and life is what together is what makes a person who they truly are. But the second response I can give is that this person may be a Christian, but he's obviously a messed up Christian. Someone who still needs to grow. A person who needs to grow up in maturity, in the knowledge of the gospel. A person who is a Christian by God's mercy, in God's grace alone. And a person who still needs God's help to put to death selfishness and pride and inconsideration. The truth that Paul affirms here, and that is true for each one of us who have believed, is that having believed in Jesus, having turned from self to put Jesus alone as the Lord of our life, and having followed him by God's grace, God has adopted us into his family. And the Bible says that those whom God has chosen, none can snatch away. That those whom God has brings by his own hand, none can leave or be lost. And it's like being adopted. It's literally being adopted into God's family. Once you're in the family, you're always in the family. You're no longer an outsider, and you are secure in the unconditional, undeserved, and persevering love of God. Now, Caleb and Micah are clearly, hopefully, not adopted. They belong to Cass and myself by true biological birth. But imagine if they weren't a biological children. Imagine if we went through the process of adoption, whether it's local adoption or international adoption, which is actually a lot. Sadly, it's easier to adopt overseas than local. But if I was to adopt them as they are, dependent, helpless, cute, rebellious, difficult, temperamental, If they come into my family and take up my name, then I would treat them as my very own. I would treat them unconditionally, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're obedient or not. My love for them would be unconditional, would be persevering. I'd be totally committed to loving, to be raising, to be training, to be growing them up into godly and mature young men. And they're no different, you know, whether they're adopted or not. Every child has their rebellious hearts, has their difficult moments or stages in life. But for a parent who's committed to loving, then they will be loved regardless of how messed up they are. They will be loved even if they have to be kicked out of home. They will be loved. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel, you see. The wonderful news for this messed up, divided church in Corinth is that they are chosen and loved by God. For those who have truly responded to Him and have much to learn, much theology to grow in, much character to be changed by, a changed view of ministry and of relationships and of sexual purity. Paul regards this church as needing God's help and God's affirmation. And he reminds us again that the way we begin as undeserved recipients of God's grace is the way we continue to the very end of our lives. The undeserved, unconditional love of God, which is not in the end dependent on my perseverance in trusting God. It's God's perseverance in loving me and sustaining me and bringing me blameless, forgiven, washed clean by what Christ has done. And it's amazing, it's an amazing security and confidence that those who have trusted can have and can claim for themselves. What difference does this make? What difference? What does it look like for us? How do we apply this? It makes a huge difference, I would say, to understand the depths of the gospel, both from beginning to end. And I want to suggest to you three ways it can make a difference. Three ways we can apply God's grace to the security of living under God's grace. And the first is this, that we can... So here's the application. So be confident. We can be confident in God's sovereign and unconditional grace in our lives. And we can be confident no matter what stage of spiritual maturity we're in, whether we're a beginner Christian, whether we're being a Christian for a while, we're struggling with doubts, we're struggling with sickness and suffering, we're struggling with disappointment, whether we're a Christian who still has a lot of theology and Bible knowledge still to learn and can't even articulate the gospel clearly, we can be confident. It doesn't depend on those things. We can be confident when we reach the end of our lives and look back and feel regretful about the life that we have lived and the life we wish we had lived. Even in our deathbed, we can be confident in the grace of God, the persevering love of God. The way we start is the way we continue. Secondly, we can be humbled by His grace. This truth, properly understood, forces us to turn from pride and self-righteousness. There is no place for self-righteous pride, to think of myself better, more moral, more worthy than anyone else, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. And it reminds us that all of us in the end, are a work in progress. All of us have got character issues. All of us have got theological issues. All of us have got issues in the way we perceive and use our gifts. Each one of us are a work in progress that God is patiently and perseveringly working in our lives. This is true no matter how we feel about ourselves. And thirdly, we can be gracious toward others. We can be gracious. See, there's much that Paul has to teach us. Throughout this letter, there's much that Paul has to teach us about how to do good biblical counseling, which is not for a professional counselor, but every Christian who has some knowledge of the Bible has the capacity to encourage a brother or sister in Christ with the Bible, and that's called biblical counseling. And one of the benefits of studying 1 Corinthians is that you see the wise and gospel-centered way Paul deals with different kind of issues. Some he'll come down stronger. Some he'll focus on knowledge and theology. Some he'll be more gentle in. But here we see how he begins. He begins with a word of grace. He begins by reminding them, by himself adopting a divine perspective of God's persevering grace in the lives of these people. Now, quite early on, one of my friends who I looked up to and was an older, mature guy, he gave me a tip on how to give good feedback or how to give criticism when you need it. And he said he talked about the sandwich approach. Begin with a positive comment, affirm them who they are, what they did. In the middle, deliver your criticism, your feedback that they don't want to hear, and then sandwich it, soften it again by another good affirming positive comment. I think that's pretty, that's a pretty clever way to make your criticism actually more effective and more palatable. And I think that's probably a good tip. But I think it goes wrong when it's just seen as a strategy. When you just see it as a skill to be applied, just to have to be able to get your feedback across in the way you want it. Because really what needs to underlie it all is adopting this divine perspective where God says to each one of us, I love you and I am for you. Now, I think that's really the perspective that we need to adopt, that Paul teaches us in, and how we can be gracious. Because a gracious and helpful comment to someone begins by helping them to know, by showing them that I am on your side, that I am for you. And it might mean developing a friendship, getting alongside them, not beginning with rebuke, but getting to know the person. Or if it's someone you already know, then you probably have more of a permission to speak more quickly because they know where you're coming from. But whatever it is, graciousness towards others begins by adopting a divine perspective that enables us to show to them, to model the gospel to them, that God is on your side and I want to speak a word of God to you from him. See, that's how Paul begins his letter. It's not that he avoids rebuke. As you see immediately, he appeals for change straight afterwards. But before a call to change, he begins with a call to remember. Remember the grace of God to you. We are secure in the sovereign and persevering love of God. And this is great news for all who believe, and great news for all who would like to believe. Here's a quote that I want to finish with.
quote that I've showed in the past, but I still think it's a good one, by Tullian, a book that I'm still reading and still finishing. It's called One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World. And he says that
the reason why we're exhausted is that we're driven by an individualistic lifestyle where our identity and our value as a person is defined by my performance. But he says the gospel is different. And he says, believe it or not, Christianity is not about good people getting better. If anything, it is good news for bad people coping with their failure to be good. Really an honest assessment of ourselves. And he says the heart of the Christian faith is not good advice, good technique, or good behavior. The heart of the Christian faith is good news. The heart of the Christian faith is good news. Now, isn't that a great way to start a letter? Isn't that a great way to start this series from 1 Corinthians? The heart of the Christian faith is good news. Therefore, let's believe it. Let's be confident in this truth. Let's be humbled by it. And let's be gracious. Let God's grace to us flow out in a humble and gracious response to others that we see need help just as much as we need help from God. Let's pray. God, we thank you once more, and we are amazed once more by your grace. A God who seeks out runaway children, people who by nature have put themselves at the center, have turned their backs on God their Creator, God our Father, and a God who comes to reveal himself to us, to speak your word of love, to bring your work of adoption and transformation into our lives. And a God who perseveres with us when we even struggle to persevere with ourselves and with others. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. Grow us in the confidence and the humility and the graciousness that is worthy of the great gospel we have first believed and continue to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.